Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at the passage that Monty read to us there. We're going to take a look this morning at one of the resources that are provided the child of the king. We're still on the same series that we were on following through with that series. It is who you are in Christ, okay? That's the major. We've been on that since the end of January, who you are in Christ. And then more importantly, as we deal with this, you are a child of the king. And in being a child of the king, there are certain benefits to being a child of the king. You know, the children that lived under a kingship had whatever rights and privileges the common family had. But the family of the king had different privileges, much higher privileges, a better relationship. Well, as children of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king, we have special privileges too. And we just looked the last couple of weeks at what Paul was talking about, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we have a relationship with God, okay? We are to live as citizens of God's kingdom. Therefore, we're to live at a different level. We're to operate at a different level. Paul contrasted in that third chapter of the book of Philippians. He said there are some people that live according to their own personal desires and appetites. They live below where they should. He said they set their mind on earthly things. They set their mind on things below. But he said, as children of the kingdom, we should set our mind on our citizenship, which is in heaven. Because he said the Lord is going to come and he's going to transform our lowly body to make it into his glorious body, to give us a body like his. But what happens when that king goes away? When that king dies on the cross and is buried and raised again, how do we deal with life? And that's what we're going to look at today. What God has provided for us as his children. So join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before your throne of grace and we come in prayer and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done on our behalf, for the many blessings you've given us and for the grace that you have bestowed. And I pray, Father, as we come, as we study your word now, open our minds and hearts to your truth. Direct us in our understanding. Guide us as we look at your word. And direct me as I teach your word. Help me to explain it clearly and accurately. And that your people would receive it with joy. And Father, we just thank you for all you've done. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Direct your attention to John 14:16. If you'll look at the verse before it, Jesus is talking in context, just so you'll know. The context in which Jesus is speaking is the context of what is referred to as the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse in Scripture is that time period right before the cross where Jesus pulls away from the multitudes, he pulls away from the crowd, and he pulls his 12 disciples. Judas leaves during the Lord's Supper, so therefore there's 11 disciples with him, and he begins to teach them, beginning about the 13th chapter of John, and he takes it all the way through the 17th chapter, concluding it with his high, what we refer to as his high priestly prayer. So he goes from 13 to 17. That little inclusio of Scripture there is referred to as the upper room discourse. And what he is doing is he's preparing his disciples for what is going to transpire when he is taken and arrested and crucified on the cross and buried in the ground. It is special teaching for that specific group, which is applicable to you and me today also. So he says there are two critical things I want you to remember. Verse 15 and 16, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, And he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Now, as we look at verse 16, you notice it begins with the word and. And so anytime we see a passage of scripture, it begins with and. We need to find out what else is going on. So what he's telling these disciples is, I'm going, but what you need to do is you need to love me. You need to love me, and the way you demonstrate your love for the Lord is by keeping his commandments. What are his commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? In other words, for us, that would be to walk in obedience to the Lord. Okay? That's how love is expressed. As a pastor, a lot of times you counsel people that stumble, fall into sin, and sometimes very bad sin, and I always find it confusing when they sit there and tell me about the sin that they're in, and then they say, but you know, I love the Lord. And I said, no, you don't. I said, if you're in sin, you don't love the Lord. I said, when I'm in sin, I don't love the Lord. Okay? You can't love the Lord and be in sin. Because loving the Lord is obeying the Lord. There's no way around it. People in our culture many times think love in relationship to God is some kind mental attitude towards God, or a tender heart towards God, or whatever they describe in some kind of relationship. But the Scripture defines what love is, and the only love God accepts is the love that he defines as acceptable. And the love that he defines as acceptable is when we live in obedience. So, that tells you something. If you're harboring unforgiveness towards somebody, you don't love God. If you're envious of somebody, you don't love God. If you're jealous or any other mental attitude sin that we may express, we are in sin and we're not loving God. And churches are full of people every Sunday morning. They're full of people that hate other people in that church. Or they hate people that are in other churches. Or they hate people in their own family, and yet they'll sing songs and talk about loving God. But God himself says loving him is obedience to the word. It's keeping his commandments. Okay? And his commandments are to love your brother or love your neighbor as yourself. So that's very important to keep that in mind when you look at this passage of Scripture. And Jesus tells them, before I go, let me tell you something else. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So what Christ is saying here is that I'm going to leave, but as my children, you're not going to be alone. That's what he's saying. He says the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to live with you. But we need to look at that text to understand how, because he doesn't say Holy Spirit in there. And so we need to find out what exactly is he talking about in this text. So let's take a look at it. Note what he says. I will pray the Father. In other words, he's going to intercede on our behalf. That's what Christ is going to do. He's going to intercede. Trust me, the prayer of Jesus will be answered. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, that word another needs to be looked at, because there are two words in the New Testament scripture in the Greek that can be translated another. One word means another of a different sort. The other word means another of the same kind. They are distinct and different words. In our language, we don't have that. We just put the definer after it. We say, give me another one just like that. Or give me another one, but I want one like this. And we're meaning a different one. The Greek doesn't have that. They got two different words for another. And the word that is used for another here is the word allos, and the word means another of the same kind is what it means. Another of the same kind. Well, if Jesus is leaving and he says, I'm going to send you another of the same kind, then we need to understand what kind is that. That's very important to understand. Before we look at that, though, let's look at this word helper, okay? He said, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind of helper. The word for helper there, paraclete, is a compound word. It's two separate words put together for one word. And the literal understanding of the word that is translated helper in your text means called alongside of. That's if you wanted a literal word-for-word translation, you would say called alongside of. Because one part of the word is the word called, and the other word is alongside. So a paraclete comes alongside. Now, the most often or common, if you will, translation in Scripture is what you have in your text. Helper, comforter, or advocate. Those are the dominant three right there. But it literally means one that comes alongside. Okay? One that is your... I saw one of the Amplified versions said an aider. Okay? One that aids. One that abides. That kind of thing. So, putting that to rest, we see what he's promising. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. He will give you another of the same kind. So one of the first things we need to look at is this same kind idea. Okay? If you're in John there, look over at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus speaks of him and his relationship with the Father. He says in John 10, 30, I and my Father or one. Now what that means when he says, I and my Father are one, we know scriptures are very clear. They are two distinct persons. So how can they be one? They are one of the same kind. In that God the Father is fully God, Jesus Christ is fully God. Okay? What's the significance of understanding that? Significance of understanding that is because of the passage we have today. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind helper. In other words, just like me. It's of my kind, is what it is. So one of the first things that we learn about this helper, now we know it's the Holy Spirit because you go to the next verse and he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he says in this passage, the Holy Spirit is of the same kind as Jesus. But we know he's not talking about physical, because the Holy Spirit is spirit. You cannot see him. Christ is physical. You can see him. So the kind there is of deity, of essence. But there are other scriptures in the Bible that speak of the Holy Spirit being God. And I say that for this reason. Many people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. I hear people do that all the time. Have you received it? Do you have it? I said, the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. It's a person. He's God. Member of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I want you to understand the deity of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 in the scripture is one of the clearest passages that speak to the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that is in Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. We're going to look at both of those. It says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now he says in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, you have lied to God. So in essence, as you look at those two passages of Scripture, he is outright saying Holy Spirit is God. Okay? He is deity. But there's another way we can know that the Holy Spirit has deity. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, he's going to talk about the scriptures that God has given us. So put your finger in 2 Peter chapter 1, then put your finger in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. What is the significance of that? Well, he's talking about the scriptures. The light shining in a dark place means that it provides spiritual light in the spiritual darkness. Okay, he's not talking about a literal light. He's talking about spiritual light. It shines in a dark place until the day dawns and a morning star rises in your heart. That's a completion that he's talking about. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, God does not reveal his word to an individual for you individually, personally, apart from everyone else. That's what he's saying. There are no private revelations. All revelation of God is for the body. It's for the all believers. You know, God doesn't give me Scripture and not give you Scripture. In other words, Scripture is universally applicable to every believer. That's what the Scripture's saying, the revelation of God. When God reveals something, he reveals it for the whole church, not for individuals. Now, as you read the Scriptures, you're gonna be impressed by the Holy Spirit at times, or some people say convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's a personal application. But no prophecy of Scripture is a personal or private interpretation. It's for everybody, okay? Because people all the time are saying, I've got this word, and it's something different than the Bible, and it's something contrary to the Bible. And I immediately tell them, let me tell you something. If it's from God, God makes it very clear there's no such thing as a private interpretation of Scripture. Now, I'm sorry to hurt your feelings, but that's what the Bible says. There's no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we see here, the Holy Spirit is the agent that delivers the word of God. Now, holding your place there, look at the 2 Timothy passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, inspiration of God, theopneustos, means the Scripture is God-breathed. God breathes it out, and he moved men to record what he wanted man to know. It has a divine origin, is what he's saying. And it has a divine essence about it. It is of God. So he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? So you take those two passages together, and it says the Holy Spirit moves men, and it says the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is a logical conclusion? Holy Spirit is God. Okay? That's a logical conclusion. So we're back to John. So we conclude this. This helper that Jesus speaks of in this passage is God. Okay? We can settle that issue right there. This Holy Spirit that he speaks of is God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit come to the believer? Because Jesus says, I give him to you. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So we see it's by God's sovereign grace that he's given. Okay? Jesus prays and he says the Father gives him to you. But Jesus previously had said or had spoken about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. If you want to look at the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 37, Jesus is speaking to the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles in this passage. And if you look at this passage of Scripture, it says, John 7:27. Let me just read through it, and then I'll explain the text. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? What is this last day of the feast, this great day of the feast that he talks about? Well, going back and studying the history of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles is significant because it's to remind the Jews of the time they spent in the wilderness living in tents. And as they journeyed through the wilderness and they lived in these tents, there's something unique about that. They didn't take food with them and they didn't take water with them, and yet they went through the wilderness for a 40-year period. Now, folks, how do you live without food and without water for 40 years? You live by a miracle of God. And the miracle of God is that God provided them bread from heaven and God provided water which came from the rock, remember? God provided for every need they had. And so they had this feast every year to remember how God had delivered them out of Egypt, and in the wilderness lifestyle, he sustained them with both food and water. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, on that last day of the feast, well, what would they do on that feast day? Well, at the spring of Gihon and the spring of Shalom, at the base of where the temple mount was, the priest would take a great big golden pitcher and would go down there and draw water from the spring of Gihon. And he would take it. Then he would go over and he would draw from the spring of Siloam. And he would hold this pitcher of water up in the air like this, this golden pitcher. And he began walking up the Temple Mount. As he walked up the Temple Mount during his feast, all the people would gather behind him. In their right hand, they would have a palm branch. In their left hand, they would have a citrus branch. Okay? The palm branch was to remind them of their wilderness wanderings, and the citrus branch was to remind them of the harvest, because the Feast of Tabernacles was held every year at harvest time, because the people would say, thank you, God, for the food that you've given us. It was always to remember. We wouldn't have got to this harvest if you had not taken our forefathers through the wilderness and provided for them. Just as you provided for them, you've provided a great harvest for us. And they would follow the priest up the mount to the steps of the temple, and then the priest would go up the steps of the temple holding this pitcher above him. And as they went up this mountain, they would be singing Psalms 113 to 118, which are the Psalms of Ascent. And so you had this great chorus of people behind the priest carrying the gold water pot. And as he got up there, he would take the water pot and he would pour the water pot out onto the altar. And it was a picture of Christ, the rock in the wilderness, pouring forth water for his people. On the 7th day of the feast, which was the last day, the priest would do that 7 times. Every day before that, he did it once. But on the 7th day, he made seven trips, and seven times he would pour that water out as the people sang and as this feast activity was carried on. Look at your text in verse 27. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Now you can imagine the effect this had on the people as they're shouting and watching all this going on. And as he pours that last water pot, all of a sudden you hear coming out, "If anyone thirst!" out above the crowd. I'm sorry I woke you up, but he would shout that out and people just froze. He said, "If you're really thirsty, come to me." What a claim. He's saying, "I am the rock that sustained you in the wilderness." He said, "You come to me, and he that believes on me out of his heart, as the scripture says, will flow rivers of living water." What is living water? Well, dead water was water in a pond. In order to be living water, it had to come from a spring, because living water can sustain life for an extended period of time because there's fresh water continually coming in there. You look at the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea doesn't get more water coming into it, so what happens to it? It dies. It doesn't sustain life. Ponds can sustain life. Why? Because they're continually replenished. Out in the desert, they don't get that much rain. So living water means water that's moving. And so the idea is, he says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's saying this. He said, you believe on me. When you believe on me, he says, the life of God is going to flow out of your life. That's what he's saying, in essence. But what's he speaking of? Look at that last verse. He says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So who is going to receive the presence of God in their life? Believers. That's what he says in the text. Those who believe would receive, future tense, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet ascended and been glorified in the presence of his Father. So what you see is you see the economy of God with his people. We as the church, you and I as believers, are the bride of Christ. Or as we've been talking in this passage, we are children of the King. Right? What's one of the privileges of being a child of the King? Well, according to Scripture, God is with me in my life. In the Old Testament, he was seen as the Father. In the New Testament Gospels, he was seen as the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And after Christ was crucified and buried, when he rose to the Father and was glorified, then in the age of the church, the age that we live in, the presence of God in the church, the Holy Spirit living in the lives of his people. So God doesn't leave his children alone. Or better yet, as a child of the King, God's with me. Now, go back to your text there in John 14, and let's look at John 14, 16, and let's look at something else. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another of the same kind. He's going to give you God, that he may abide with you forever. The word abide, meno. The word abide means remain. That's the key word in the Gospel of John. If you study the Gospel of John and you get a concordance, you look up the word abide or remain. That is a dominant word in the Gospel of John. In biblical interpretation, what you look for is those dominant words, because they're going to point to a theme through the book. And one of the dominant words in the Gospel of John, there's two real dominant words at the top chart. Number one is believe. Number two is remain. Those are two key words. Okay? But this word abide, meno, means to remain. Now notice this. God says, or Christ says, I'm going to ascend to the Father. I'm going to give you another of the same kind helper. That helper is going to come to you if you believe on me, and out of your heart's going to flow rivers of living water. And guess what else? I'm going to remain with you. Well, how long? Look at that. And I will remain with you until you sin. No. I will remain with you until you don't believe. No. What's he say? I'll remain with you forever. That's one of the unique things about being a child of the King, folks. Once you become a child of the King, one of the things about that is God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says here, I will remain with you forever. And he doesn't add some clause on the end of that. He says, I will remain with you forever. Forever. Say that with me. Forever. How long is forever? Hey, someone got it right. Forever. It goes on and on and on. Now, why is that so important to know that God is not leaving us alone? Because, folks, when you live your life as a child of the King, one of the characteristics of life is you're going to face struggles in life. You're going to have times in your life where you've got to go through dark times. You're going to go through times where you suffer loss. You're going to go through times where you have trials and tribulations. And one of the first things we have a tendency to do as believers is we think, God must not care about me. God must not, want to protect me. What's God doing in my life right now? Some of you may be there right now. Let me tell you this. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're His child, God has not left you, nor will God leave you. He is with you, and He will remain with you, according to Jesus, forever. So He will not leave nor forsake you. He will abide with you forever. So in the midst of trials, no matter how dark your trial may be, understand this, God's going to be with you. Why do we get shook up when we get into trials? Why do we get shook up when bad things happen? For example, a loss of a loved one. We go through a very dark time, very sorrowful time. But hey, even in the midst of that, guess what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will abide with you forever. See, what happens a lot of times is we become very dependent upon physical things in our life. Physical things in our life, things such as money, possessions, our health, stuff like that, becomes the most important thing in our life or becomes the means of our satisfaction in life. And what God has to do sometimes is take that stuff out of the way to show us how dependent we are. And one of our first responses is we get upset when it's taken out of the way. See, and what that should do is it should show us that we're depending upon something temporal versus something that's eternal. Now, there's sorrow when you lose a loved one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about physical things that we depend upon. We lose our job. We lose anything in relationship that what happened. A lot of times we're like, oh, man, what's happening here? Don't be afraid. Don't be concerned. That's what he's saying. He's saying then this in essence, as a child of the King, no matter what you face in life, you're going to make it because I'm with you. He said, I'm going to walk with you, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to sustain you all the way. Let me tell you, folks, you get in a bind, people will leave you. You get in trouble, people will dump you quick. You do, all it takes sometimes is to say or do one little thing, and some people are done with you forever. They'll never let you go. And especially Christians. Christians tend to hold grudges and hate towards people worse than a lot of unbelievers do. And that's just the reality of life, man. Because the meanest people I've ever met are church people. And I'm just being honest with you. They're mean because, see, they're doing it for God's sake. And they're going to double down on you with hate. That's the way they are. That's the way church people do. People will do that to you, but hear me. God won't do that to you. God says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. So what does that tell us as a child of the King? Boy, I'm going to hang on to Him. Someone that will stay with me like that, He demands my loyalty. He'll never leave me, and He will never forsake me. He provides comfort for me, and He will abide with me forever. No matter what I face in life, I can face life, and I can face life with victory. Because my God is with me no matter what I face. See, that's one of the benefits of the child of the King. God is with me no matter what I face in life. That should encourage you when you leave here. That should encourage you when you go about your daily task, when you're living during the week. Just keep in mind, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you forever. No matter what I face, no matter what comes in my pathway, I can overcome it. I can overcome it because the God of heaven is in me. Praise be to God. That's why Jesus in the Scripture, that's why Paul in the Scripture wrote, he says, you're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, we're conquerors because when we're weak, He is strong. When we fail, He perseveres. When we fall, He remains. When we stumble, He stands. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I stand on the rock. I stand as a child of God, leaning upon God, and when I fall short, He gets me through. Because that's the kind of God I have. That's the kind of God in Scripture, and that's what a child of the King has. A child of the King is never alone. Those of the world may be alone, but hey, as a child of the King, you're never alone. You can face life and you can win because the God of heaven and earth is with you. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning before your throne of grace, and we want to thank you, God, for the precious gift that you give us through Jesus Christ. You give us the gift of eternal life through Him. And through Him, all things are possible. And Lord, we can face any challenge in life. We can face anything that life throws at us. Not because we can stiffen ourselves up and overcome, but because you are sufficient. Father, help us learn to trust you, to lean upon you, and to rejoice and worship you, God, for you and you alone are worthy. For you abide with us forever. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray especially for those before me who are going through a trial or a struggle or a difficult time in their life. And just ask you, God, that at this time of need, might they draw upon your strength, Lord. Might they just stop, pause, and remember that, hey, I'm a child of the King. I'm in the hands of the mighty living God. And though this is difficult, I will overcome. And I will see victory. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all you've done. We thank you for your grace and your love in our life. We pray all these things of you in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.